Last week, we started a sort of informal series on the study of doctrine or theology, and we're going to choose as a starting point a study of our own statement of faith. And to get things started, I'd like for us all to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And as we're getting started, the ushers are passing out a outline. I promised you last week that I would have an outline for you, but it seems that I'm about a week behind the stick. So this outline will catch you up for last week, and next time I promise I'll try to get totally caught up, and sometimes that's the way it goes. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Take heed to yourself. In other words, take heed to your life conduct. Take heed to your discipline, Timothy. He's speaking to a younger minister. In fact, he's speaking to one who is later going to essentially take the reins over from him as Paul goes on to be with the Lord. And so Paul is modeling his life and ministry for Timothy in every aspect. And he says, Timothy, you need to maintain discipline, but also make sure that you are taking heed to doctrine. In other words, theology. Doctrine is another word for theology. Take heed to what you're teaching your people, because in doing this, you will both save yourself. And the implication here is you'll be delivering yourself because you will have fulfilled your responsibility, and you will be saving those who hear you because you will be teaching them truth. You will be teaching them correctly, and you will be pointing them toward the truth. You'll be pointing them towards Jesus Christ. And so that is continuing to be our theme. And last week we covered the introduction, and we defined the study of theology, and we said that essentially theology is the study of God, the study of the characteristics and the attributes of God. And we talked about why we need to study theology. We talked about the fact that surprisingly, in a nation that still nominally calls itself Christian, there are a very small number of adults over the age of 30 that can actually put Bible characters together in chronological order. And under the age of 30, the number drops off significantly. So biblical literacy is at an all-time low. And yet we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that biblical literacy is the responsibility of every believer. Biblical literacy is the responsibility not only of the pastors and not only of Bible scholars and professors, but it is the responsibility of every believer both to learn it and to preserve it and to teach it. It's not something that we're let off the hook from. And so biblical theology is something that we should be intensely interested in. And we talked about the primary areas of theology. We talked about the area of theology proper and biblical theology, historical theology, practical theology, and systematic theology. And theology proper is sometimes just called theology in older works. We don't find the term very much in newer works, but it is specifically the theology that has to do with the study of God and his attributes. Over the centuries, theology has come to mean the study of everything that has to do with God, which would include not only God and the Trinity and each of the separate individuals in the Trinity, but it would also include things like the study of the church, the study of the end times, things like that. But theology proper just deals with the study of God and his nature, his attributes, his existence, his characteristics. Biblical theology is the study of God as it unfolds in the separate books of the Bible. In other words, we can talk about the theology of Genesis as distinct from perhaps the theology of Jonah or the theology of Matthew. In other words, Genesis will have some things to teach us that perhaps aren't themes in one of the other books. We use as a good example that Jonah teaches us a lot about the grace of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God towards all men. Jonah learned God's grace and mercy towards him as he was disobedient to God and then later was persuaded to obey God. But also Jonah was persuaded, as were the Ninevites, of God's mercy towards the Ninevites, who were not even God's chosen people. So Jonah teaches us a lot about the doctrine of God's grace and his goodness and his mercy, but it doesn't teach us very much about the Trinity. It doesn't teach us very much about the doctrine of end times. So that's what we mean when we talk about biblical theology. It's an attempt to let Jonah speak to us his message without mixing everything else in with it. And in this way, we get to learn the author of Scripture. Then we come to the area of historical theology. And historical theology is a study of how the church fathers, those who have gone on before us, and the church in general, has come to understand the doctrine of Christ down through the centuries. You see, when Jesus came, a lot of people missed him. A lot of people didn't realize who he was because they didn't properly understand their Old Testament doctrine. And then there were 12 men who were living with him. And they had a real hard time understanding who he was, even as they were living with him. They were seeing him face to face on a daily basis, and yet they were still struggling with some things. And the scriptures tell us plainly that there were things that they did not come to understand until after he had died and rose and sent his spirit. And so their eyes were opened, not to new truths that were invented as they went along, but to things that Jesus had said that they finally came to realize. In fact, we see that whole thing unfolding in the book of Acts, as all indications tell us that it may have been a good 10 years from the time that Jesus ascended to the Father until the vision appeared to Peter, and God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord." It may have actually been 10 full years before they really realized that the Gentiles could be saved. So we see this sort of unfolding revelation, not of new truth, not of truth that has in any way been changed or fabricated or invented, but of truth that has been revealed to them. And so the church fathers down through the ages began to gradually have the lights come on in many ways. And that's the study of historical theology. And then we come to the area of practical theology, which is a very popular area today, and it is a necessary one, although we have to be careful with it. And the area of practical theology asks the question, how do I apply this to my life? What does this mean for me today? And the reason I say that we have to be careful with it is we can be so concerned about making the gospel relevant for today that we lose sight of what its original message was. A very important catchphrase for us to remember is, before I can ask the question, what does this passage mean for me, I must always first ask the question, what does this passage mean? Because it cannot mean something different than what its original author intended it to mean. So first, I must be very interested in interpreting the passage, and only then can I ask the question, how do I apply it to my life today? And finally, we talk about systematic theology. And systematic theology comes closest to the study that we're about to embark on, because systematic theology is an attempt to combine essentially all these other areas of theology and bring them together into a coherent, organized system. And it takes as its assumptions that God has an infinite mind, God has a will and a purpose, and that purpose is something he desires to communicate to us, and that purpose is something that can be ascertained. And so man, down through the centuries, has sought to organize the doctrine into basically a logical system. Now, the danger, of course, with systematic theology is that he is God and we are men. And sometimes our agenda isn't exactly his agenda. And sometimes the way we see things isn't exactly the way that he sees things. So we have to be very careful that any system of thought or doctrine that we organize is tentative. What do we mean by that? We mean that we must be willing and prepared to throw it out on the table at any point in time and let him change it as our understanding of the word grows as well. And as long as we do that, then we can start to talk about the study of systematic theology as a reasonable endeavor. So We concluded by saying that our statement of faith provides a good starting place for us, and we said that it provides a good starting place for two reasons. First of all, most good statements of faith are actually organized in very short, succinct statements that are very much like it's just the way a systematic theology reads. In other words, you will open a systematic theology and you may have a stack of papers in your stick talking about the doctrine of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, whereas the Apostles' Creed will simply sum it up in three little phrases. But the essence of it is there. It's all there. And so we find that our statement of faith also unfolds in very much the same way that a systematic theology would. The second reason that our statement of faith provides a good place for us to start is because it is our statement of faith. It's the declaration of Calvary Chapel of Milwaukee. That doesn't mean that it has to be unique. We mustn't think we need to be innovative and invent a statement that's unlike anybody else's in the world. No, all we have to do is make a statement that is faithful to God's word. And if we find that it is very similar or identical with the statements of other Bible-believing congregations, well, all the better. We should be getting together and fellowshipping with them and enjoying the fact that we are one in the body of Christ together. So we then concluded by stating that there are some presuppositions that we're going to start with, and that'll be a good starting point for this evening. And the first of these presuppositions is the fact that there is such a thing as truth. And immediately following on the heels of that, not only is there such a thing as truth, but truth can in fact be known. There is such a thing as real objective truth, and that truth can be known or ascertained by man. And following hard on the heels of that, we can logically come to the next two conclusions, which is that there is a God who has revealed himself, and that that revelation is his word. And the word that we're talking about specifically is the Bible that we are holding in our hands. It is no other word. It is no other separate prophecy. It is no other separate book that's been given or a revelation that's been given. This is the totality of the Word of God that we have here, the 66 books that comprise the Old and the New Testaments. So we left off last week talking about those as presuppositions. Now, of course, a presupposition means that we are starting with a piece of knowledge ahead of time. And we might want to ask the question, wait a minute, why would we go ahead and start with a piece of knowledge? Aren't we kind of stacking the deck when we do that? And in fact, many systematic theologies begin by tackling the question of the existence of God. And before we go on to discuss the first of the articles, by the way, how many of you took your statement of faith home and read it? I would encourage you to acquaint yourself with the statement of faith over the next few weeks. And we'll continue to have them here, but bring it with you. Maybe just fold it over in half and tuck it inside of your Bible as you come. But before we go on to discuss the first of the articles in our statement of faith, it might be necessary to talk about the need for presuppositions. Any kind of presupposition seems like it stacks the deck, both philosophically and theologically. But the truth is that each one of us proceeds on many and many presuppositions each and every day. When I go out to my car in the morning to go to work, I presuppose that when I turn the key, that car is actually going to start. And I'm going to keep presupposing that through the winter months as it gets colder and our batteries become more and more challenged. But I assume that when I get up in the morning and I put my feet down, that my feet are actually going to touch the floor, that I'm not simply going to fall off into nothingness beneath me and be swallowed up into a black abyss somewhere. You see, we assume that when we start that far, that it's not going to blow up, but that it's in fact going to carry us to our job or to our school or to some other destination that we wish the car to go to. We have many, many presuppositions that we start with each and every day. And in fact, many of the so-called laws of nature themselves cannot be really called laws. In fact, they are presuppositions. In other words, we talk about the law of gravity. We talk about the fact that something must naturally fall if it is released. And yet, at the same time, it's not a law in the sense of obeying a traffic light is a law. We're told that we must obey a stop sign, but there's nothing telling the apple that it must fall to the ground. We simply assume, because we've observed it hundreds or thousands or millions of times, every apple that is let loose from a tree has fallen to the ground, and so, therefore, when an apple lets loose from a tree, it's going to fall to the ground. But how do we know that the next one is going to? You see, that's a presupposition, because we've got enough evidence based upon experience to consider that a reasonable conclusion, don't we? And so we shouldn't have a difficulty with presuppositions. At the beginning of any scientific experiment, at the beginning of any quest for truth, there are some stated presuppositions, and a scientist will usually state, this is where I'm starting from. Yeah. Our sister's saying it, the hypotheses. This is the hypothesis that we are, in fact, starting from. And we might, of course, in the course of that experiment, learn that those hypotheses or the presuppositions are valid or invalid, but we have to start somewhere. We'll be willing to throw them on the table. We'll be willing to be proven or disproven, but we've got to have a starting point. And it's so long as we are willing to have those presuppositions either affirmed or falsified, we can safely state that we're following a legitimate procedure for investigation. And so we'll be proceeding this evening. Although we have these presuppositions, we're just throwing them out on the table, and we're going to say, where do we go with them? We're not going to take the time here to examine those presuppositions totally. To do so would basically be the content of an apologetics course, and it's not really the scope here to do that, and we don't really have the time to do that, although we might do that at some point in the future in another venue. But you're going to find that as we go through the first few articles of our statement of faith, many of these presuppositions are going to just surface and present themselves, and we're going to kind of address them automatically. So don't worry, we're going to end up talking about them. Before we get started on article number one, I want to mention one other difficulty that generally presents itself to theologians, and that is the problem of where to start. Do you start with God, or do you start with the Word? Because you see, in a way, there is no Word without God. God is the one who spoke the Word. But by the same token, the Word is that which tells us what we need to know about God. And so what happens, I'm not really going to call it the chicken or the egg sort of syndrome, but it's more like two entities that are revolving around each other and continuously revolving around each other, with which we cannot separate. And so we're left with the problem. Do we start with God, or do we start with the Word? And we're going to have to start somewhere. So we're going to deal with the doctrine of God in general, and then we're going to address the doctrine of Scripture. As you see, the way our statement of faith lays out, we first talk about the doctrine of God, and then in Article 2, we talk about the Word of God, but then in Articles 3 through 5, we talk about the individual persons of the Godhead. And so it's fitting that these should essentially go hand in hand. And we're going to basically talk about the doctrine of God in general first. And we're going to read article number one of our statement of faith, and that is, we believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, and that this triune God created all, upholds all, and governs all things. One thing you'll notice about our statement of faith, and in the beginning we read the Apostles' Creed, and the more you familiarize yourself with that, the more you're going to see, oh yeah, the elements in the Apostles' Creed are really the same elements that are embodied in our own statement of faith. But the language is a little different. You see, the Apostles' Creed is many, many centuries old. And our statement of faith says the same thing, but it's contemporary. It's in the language that we recognize and use today. So we share the same heritage, with those who first read this creed all those centuries ago. And yet at the same time, we recognize that we live in the here and now, in the 21st century, so to speak. And so we're going to begin by saying we believe that there is one living and true God. We believe that there is one living and true God, the very first statement in Article 1 of our Statement of Faith. And here we find that we are going to see those presuppositions coming up again. We believe that there is one living and true God. In other words, we believe that God exists. We believe that God is one. We believe that he is alive today. And we believe that he is the true God, or in other words, he is the only God. And we're going to first tackle this issue of the existence of God. Now, you should be aware that there have been four classic arguments that have been used from antiquity to prove the existence of God from outside of the realm of Scripture. In other words, four general statements have been used to prove God's nature, his character, and his existence from outside of the body of Scripture as we know it. And these four arguments are generally classified under the term natural revelation or natural theology. So for those of you who are note-taking, natural revelation or natural theology. Now, why do we call it natural theology? Because it's an attempt to know something about God apart from the Scriptures themselves. In other words, it's an attempt to find revelation beyond the scope of the Bible. Now, we might well be alarmed to think that the idea of basing any portion of our faith beyond the scope of revelation found in Scripture, and we would rightly be alarmed at that. So we need to first recognize that our statement that something of God can be known apart from the Scripture is not the same as saying that those same aspects of God must necessarily be known apart from Scripture. Now, I'm going to restate that. What we're about to do is we're about to talk about four arguments that are used outside of Scripture. In other words, you don't need the Bible to use these. But just because they're outside of Scripture doesn't mean that they're not also contained in Scripture. And so before we study these, we recognize that our authority is the Bible. And so we're going to look at the biblical basis for natural theology, because in fact there is one. And it's in two very, very familiar passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. He goes on, but essentially what the author is saying here is that creation declares the glory of God. Every part of creation speaks something about God, and it speaks it daily. It's not just a one-time statement that has been made. It speaks it every day to every person who can observe, and there is no one who cannot understand. In other words, there is no speech or language where this voice is not heard. We're about to see that the Apostle Paul makes a very similar statement in Romans here in just a moment. But this is the basis for us understanding that God has left more of a witness to mankind than simply his word. God has left a general witness that leaves man utterly, entirely without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge or teaches about him. There is no speech or language where the voice is not heard. Everyone can understand this statement. Everyone is capable of understanding this statement, and this statement has been made to everyone. Their line has gone through all the earth and the words to the end of the world. Now I want us to turn forward to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Paul states this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Recall the words from Psalm 19. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul here is stating that they are without excuse, because that which is made known of God is manifest to them, because God has showed it to them. Recall the words of Psalm 19, that there is no speech that does not understand them. There is no place that those words do not extend to. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, or teaches about him. And so mankind cannot simply claim ignorance of God. You know, it's often asked, what happens if some native on an island somewhere who has never had a chance to hear the gospel dies not having heard about Jesus Christ? Would a loving God truly send that person to hell? And the answer is the same as to anyone else. A loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. If you go there, you paddle your own canoe. And what we mean by that is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And a man may not know the name of Jesus Christ, but a man who is truly honest with himself, a man who is truly seeking, a man who says, "God, show me." The scriptures say that God will reveal himself to that man. He will move heaven and earth to do so. But the reality is that there are really no such thing as innocent people. Those innocent people who are stuck off on islands somewhere who haven't had a chance to know the truth. The scriptures teach that there are people who willfully put the knowledge of God out of their minds, even though the heavens are screaming at them. And so we find here the basis for what we called natural theology. We need not be alarmed. We're not suddenly taking revelation from outside of the Bible. We're simply saying that God has made the revelation available to men through means other than the Bible, in order to A, make himself known to men, and B, leave them without excuse. And so we've just mentioned why, in fact, there would be a need for an extra-biblical or a revelation outside of the Bible, an extra-biblical revelation of God. It's because not all people necessarily accept the Bible as an authority or the basis from which to launch an investigation into truth. If you're sitting down and talking to a Hindu and you tried to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible says so, the first question out of their mouth might be, well, what is the authority of the Bible? And so God has provided a way for that person, if they're going to truly investigate, to come to those conclusions by themselves. And that's what natural theology has to do with. Briefly stated, there are four classical arguments, and these arguments are And there's going to be four words that are going to seem a little bit fancy. The first one is the cosmological argument. Cosmological argument, which is the argument from the cosmos, or the argument from the universe. And that argument states that every known thing in the universe has a cause, therefore the universe itself must have a cause. Every known thing has a cause. In other words, this microphone did not come into being all by itself. We know just by looking at this microphone that somebody manufactured this microphone. And not only did they manufacture it, but somebody here at Calvary Chapel decided that it would be a really good idea to cart this microphone into the building and set it up so that we could enjoy the blessing of it here in the sanctuary. And the same holds true with everything else that we see around us. We know that we came into this world because there was an original cause. We were created. And so it is with everything. So we see the universe and we recognize that everything has a cause, therefore there must be a cause for it. And whatever is the cause for it has to be something for which there is no cause. In other words, you cannot simply go on and on and on into infinity forever. There has to be an ultimate cause or an ultimate mover, and whoever that is would be termed God. And so that's the cosmological argument. Now, the second argument is called the teleological argument. The teleological argument. T-E-L-E-O, logical. And teleology is defined as the belief that design and purpose are inherent in nature. In other words, when we look at a tree, we cannot imagine that it simply happened. When we look at the planets and how precisely they move around the sun, we cannot imagine that that simply happened. And the teleological argument basically states that the design of the universe gives evidence of intelligent purpose. The design of the universe gives evidence of intelligent purpose. What did the psalm tell us? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So, the design of the universe gives evidence of intelligent purpose. That's a teleological argument. The third evidence that can be observed from outside of Scripture is called the ontological argument. Ontological. O-N-T-O-logical. And the ontological argument goes like this. Man typically has an idea of an ideal being. In other words, everybody imagines what God must be like. Everybody imagines what an ultimate being must be like. And the idea of the greatest conceivable being of the universe indicates that that being must in fact exist, because it is greater to exist than not to exist. In other words, if you can conceive of it, then it must be. Because if it's the greatest thing in the universe, then it is greater to exist than not to exist. Therefore, it must be. And by the way, ontology is the study of the existence of nature or beings. And then finally, there's the moral argument. And to me, this is the most persuasive argument of all. It's also an easier word to spell. And the moral argument, simply stated, is that there is a source for what we perceive as right and wrong. The moral argument is valuable not only because it gives us evidence of the existence of God, but unlike the other three arguments, it also provides us many clues about what sort of God he might in fact be, how we might recognize him when we do encounter him, and these clues assist us in validating Scripture as God's word. Now, just recognize that I've got an entire segment of my notes that are missing, so I'm going to do it by memory here, and I rely too much on notes anyway sometimes. But the moral argument basically goes like this. Everybody in the world knows that there is a moral law, and we all agree to it to one degree or another. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if Trevor back there decides that he doesn't like the way I'm dressed today, he might decide to come up and clock me. He might simply decide, you know, those colors are really offensive, and I don't like it, and this is how I'm going to respond to it. And so he knocks me upside the head. And what's the first thing that I'm going to do? I'm going to say, ouch, that hurt. But then the next thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to say, why did you do that? Now, I might say something like, that's not right, or that isn't fair, to which Trevor has a choice. He could simply say, I don't really care, and turn around and walk away. But that's not usually what human beings do. Usually what a human being does is they try to justify their action. Now, Trevor's going to justify his action by saying, you're dressed hideously today, and therefore I clocked you. Now, as silly as that might sound, what has just happened is that he and I have agreed to and acknowledged on a law. I have appealed to something which says what you have done is wrong. I've demanded from him a justification for why he did it. Okay? But as soon as I demand that justification, it's like a lawyer prosecuting a case. In other words, in the back of that is the whole idea that there is some sort of law of right conduct, right behavior, and he hasn't followed it. Okay? And what he's going to do is he's going to try to show me that he either A, has in fact followed it, or B, there's some overriding reason why he shouldn't have to follow it in this particular case. And that's the way most of our interactions with each other go. You see, when we live that way, what we've just done is we've proven that there's a law that is completely independent of you or I. Now, some people try to claim that this law is simply a civil convention, that we have all learned it from our birth. But the reality is that that's just not so. Because you see, that law isn't just something that behaves in one society. That law functions in one way, shape, or form in every society. You see, men disagree about when it might be right to kill and when it might not be right to kill. But all men agree on one thing, that it's not simply right to kill at will. Do you see what I'm saying here? We may have different standards, but we all are appealing to the same base law, that we have to have a justification for killing. My justification might be different than your justification, but both of us have acknowledged that there must be a justification for killing. Well, who told us that? Who taught us that? And that's the idea behind the moral law. Now, this isn't simply a law of convenience either, because you see, the moral law can force me to do things which are very inconvenient to me. I may not want to obey the traffic light on the road. And the moral law tells me that I must obey the traffic light on the road, even if there's nobody coming in the other direction, even if there's nobody waiting at the intersection. Hopefully the moral law is still telling us that. The moral law tells us that we ought to obey the traffic light. Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. People disobey the traffic light every day. Yes, but that doesn't mean that the moral law isn't telling you you must obey it. You see, it's something that's completely independent of what you want to do or what you actually will in fact do. It's something completely independent of whether or not it's convenient for you. That's a moral law. And when we begin to investigate that very deeply, what we find is that this moral law is very much interested in concepts like justice and equity and kindness. We may disagree on who we're supposed to be kind to, but we all understand that you're supposed to be kind to somebody. And so you see that the moral law actually provides us a great many clues about whoever or whatever that being is that put that moral law in our life. It's something that we just can't shake free from. And of course, Paul is telling us this when he says that which may be made known of God is known. It is made manifest to man. We cannot escape it, even if we shut ourselves in a dark steel box with no windows so that we cannot see the heavens declare the glory of God and we cannot see the firmament showing his handiwork. We still carry that moral law on the inside of us wherever we go. And so the moral law is the final argument. And while each of these arguments sound impressive, we should be aware that each of these arguments has been answered by skeptics in some way, shape, or form. That's important for us to realize. Each of these arguments, we said, are extra-biblical. In other words, they are found outside of Scripture. Yes, they are found in Scripture, but they can also be found outside of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of things that are found in Scripture that we can't find outside of Scripture. As we're going to see in a little while, it's impossible to formulate a doctrine of the Trinity without a Bible. We can get some idea of the goodness of God from the observable world around us, and that's what these four basic arguments are meant to do: the cosmological, the teleological, the ontological, and the moral. But each of these arguments has been answered by skeptics in some way. Critics of the cosmological argument have stated that it assumes that cause progresses in a linear manner. In other words, one thing causes another, which causes another, which causes another. But those who criticize this state that what if all matter basically has its existence in circular motion, so that cause and effect is perpetual? Critics of the teleological argument have successfully argued that the appearance of design does not necessarily point to design itself. Just because chance is improbable does not mean that it does not happen. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, just because I see the chair and it appears to have been designed, I have no absolute observable proof that it actually has been designed. All I have is the background experience in my mind that every other chair that I've ever seen has been designed in some way, so I assume that this is designed. Coupled with that is the fact that if you take a pair of dice and you try to roll a pair of double sixes, you've got a 1 in 36 chance of making that happen. But that doesn't mean that it's going to take you 36 rolls in order to get double sixes. It also doesn't mean that you're going to, in fact, get a pair of double sixes if you roll 36 times. So critics have used this as a way to break down the teleological argument. The ontological argument has also been criticized, and that one actually has been knocked down fairly easily. And all you have to do is state that just because a man can conceive of something doesn't mean that it must in fact be. Just because a man can think that something is doesn't necessarily mean that it in fact is. And critics of the moral argument have tendered various counter-arguments, usually pointing out that one man's morality is widely diverse and can ultimately be attributed to social conventions and whatnot. So each of these four extra-biblical arguments has been denied by skeptics. Each rests upon a set of our presuppositions that may, in fact, one day be overturned. However, none of these arguments have ever, across the centuries, been absolutely disproven. They have been criticized, they have been successfully resisted, but none of them have been absolutely shown to be false. There have been those who claim to overturn them, but even the most brilliant of skeptics have been forced to declare a draw rather than an absolute victory in a debate over these four points. And these classic points tend to fall out of popularity only to resurface again with fresh force. And for years, the ontological argument was thought to have been completely debunked, and yet in the last couple of decades, again, it has shown that there is some kind of a reality or power behind it, and it's being used in apologetics once again. So all of this leads us to a conclusion. Yes, we are bringing this back around to the Bible. All of this leads us to a conclusion, and that is that while all of these are valid arguments for the proof of God, it should be noted that there is no scientific way to prove beyond a doubt that God exists. There is no scientific way to prove beyond a doubt that God exists. In reality, the proof of God lies beyond the realm of science. Science, properly defined, can only deal with observed evidence. That's what good science is. Science observes something and reports something and repeats the experiment. The Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God. The Bible is never concerned with proving the existence of God. The Bible simply assumes that he is. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That is just loaded with assumptions. The Bible simply presumes that God is. And then it goes on to say that he, being, creates the heaven and the earth. John 1:1. By the way, the first chapter of John, there's a lot of similarities to Genesis, and John intended it to be so. But John states this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God. Psalm 14:1, we don't have to turn there, but twice in the Psalms, a statement is made. You can write these down. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. Both say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, God has always provided enough proof to give a rational means and way of living for those who want to believe. God has always provided sufficient proof to give a rational means and way of living for those who want to believe. But he has always denied sufficient proof to silence the skeptic who is not willing to believe. You see, this occurs, frankly, because of man's free will and because of the fact that God himself is a gentleman. You see, one day it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There will come a day when it is absolutely undeniable that God is, and that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, and that he alone paid the price for our sins. There will be a day when there will be no faith required, because every eye will see, every tongue will confess, everyone will know, irrespective of the condition of their hearts. That's a total revelation at that point. One of the reasons I believe that the angels are looking with awe on the work of grace that is done with man, a work of grace that apparently wasn't extended to them. The angels were judged instantaneously. Well, why might that be when we're talking about the same loving God who's never changed his character? Have you ever thought about the fact that the angels stand in the presence of God? The angels, all of them, have at some point in their being, in their existence, had a near perfect revelation of God. How can you have that kind of a revelation and then defy and rebel? But you see, man, God has chosen to not reveal himself to us yet in that way. Why? So that he can express his grace. In a way, we're a kind of witness to the angels as well, because they cannot comprehend that grace. They've had that near perfect revelation of his character, his essence, his being. But we have to choose to believe. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonas. You see, mankind demands a sign. Show me the proof, and I will believe. God says, I want you to believe without showing you the proof. And in fact, if I did show you the proof, you would be forced to believe, irrespective of the condition of your heart. There would be absolutely no free will involved in that at all. There would be no choice. And I, God, give you, man, more dignity than that. And I also hold you more responsible than that. And so you must choose. You must choose. But I'm not going to make you choose blindly, God says. I'm going to give you enough evidence to give you a reasonable basis for your faith. But I'm going to deny you sufficient evidence to back you into a corner so that you cannot but believe. And that's the paradox that we face. One of the greatest witnesses to the fact that God exists lies in the truth that it is impossible, it is as impossible to disprove him as it is to prove him. You see, in a world that we would have invented, in a world where we get to set the rules, one would think that if there were a God to be known, then his existence could either be proven or disproven beyond any shadow of a doubt. And yet we find that it is elusive, almost deliberately elusive, as if it were intended to be so. Perhaps even a better witness is the need that we feel to prove or disprove him at all. How many people do you know feel the need to devote their lives to the disproving of Santa Claus? It seems ludicrous, doesn't it? And yet we find we're entering the season where everywhere we go, there's going to be Santa Clauses in the yards and on the rooftops and inflatable Santa Clauses in the driveways. And we're going to find them in the windows of the houses, and we're going to find them in every single store that we go to. And yet, and kids all over the world are going to be riding to the North Pole. And yet, none of us seriously believe in Santa Claus. And you don't find an apologetics endeavor out there trying to disprove Santa Claus. Why? Because we don't have that innate drive within us. And let's extend that a bit further. How many people do you know that are actively involved in the endeavor of trying to disprove Zeus, who claimed godship? There aren't anybody really doing that, are there? How about, let's bring it a little bit more home. How about Allah? How many people do you know that are actively involved in trying to disprove the existence of Allah? You see, that's not quite the same as apologetics ministries that demonstrate fallacies and false religions. All they're trying to do is get people to see and think a certain way, but they have no personal involvement in trying to dispense with Allah. And yet we find with mankind this endeavor. You must choose a side. Either you are with God and actively, intensely believing in him and his being, or we find the opposite. We find people who dedicate their lives vindictively, viciously, to trying to disprove his existence. Why would that be unless, in fact, there was a moral law actively residing in each one of us? You see, God is a gentleman who created man with a free will. To prove his own existence beyond any shadow of a doubt would remove man's ability to exercise that free will. To force us to believe by the sheer weight of undeniable evidence is to remove all ability to exercise faith or to even choose to love. You see, we may have to acknowledge that God exists, but does that necessarily mean that our hearts would be changed? No, it doesn't, does it? We wouldn't be able to choose to love. We might be forced to serve, but we wouldn't be able to choose to love. To maneuver mankind into this kind of a position is to create a being that doesn't really have free will at all. And God is a perfect gentleman. You see, only God can persuade us of his existence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we're winding down here. I had intended to actually get started on the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's not going to happen this evening. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The minds of those who actively, willfully do not believe has been blinded, so that they cannot discover the truth. Only God can show it to them. And while that's a negative statement, the positive counterpart can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it pleased you in your wisdom to save us by the foolishness of preaching. Lord, we boldly declare, Lord, that not many wise, not many mighty, not many high men are called in this world, and we are among those who are called, Lord. And we pray, may it ever be so. Teach us to lean on your word, dependent upon you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.